Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. As we continue our trek through the Gospel of Matthew from verses 21 to 28 this morning, which is a story of the Syrophoenician woman or the Canaanite woman who had great faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to just begin by reading the text this morning with you. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying after us." And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is the word of God. The Bible speaks much of faith. It speaks of strong faith, speaks of weak faith, speaks of living faith and even dead faith. In our text this morning, we see a second reference in Matthew's gospel in which Jesus speaks of great faith. Interesting, it's not applied to the apostles. It's not applied to even any Jew, any child of the covenant. It's not applied to anyone in Israel. It's applied to two Gentiles. We saw it way back in chapter 8. Jesus commended the Roman centurion who also brought a petition on behalf of someone who was sick, a servant of his. He said, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." In both accounts, there and here, the person commended by the Lord for great faith were Gentiles. In our story today, the woman's faith was not only for the deliverance of her daughter, but was also for personal salvation. And so let's take a look at what it means to have great faith. We'll begin with the setting in verse 21 there, if you look there with me. It says Jesus withdrew. Jesus withdrew from where he was to the district of Tyre and Sidon. He was in Galilee, and you remember there was quite a lot going on with the multitudes there and the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6 expands on that quite a bit more. Jesus' popularity is kind of hitting an all-time high as far as numbers of people go. And they were hailing him as the Messiah at this time. And again, we're depending a lot here on John and his account of this time in Jesus' life. The trouble was, their messianic, so they got that right, Jesus is the Messiah, but the problem was their messianic expectations were all wrong. They were not interested in spiritual truth. They were very much interested in having a king who would wipe out the Roman occupiers of Palestine. They were very much interested in a king who could take just a few fish and a little bit of bread and feed the masses. Free food every day, appeal to them. "This sounds like the guy we want to be our leader," was kind of the idea. And so John actually records in chapter 6, verse 15, that they were coming to take him by force to make him king. Jesus perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew. So that's the parallel text to where we are right now. Not only were the masses about ready to forcibly take Jesus and declare him king, this one who can not only feed them daily but also heal all their diseases, but Jesus also had confrontation with the religious leaders and Herod Antipas, And so this made it a really good time to get away with the disciples. So he withdrew to Tyre and Sidon. This is Gentile land north of Galilee. It's modern-day Lebanon. The trek, interesting, from where they were to Sidon would have been right around 25 miles. And then from Sidon to Tyre would have been another 25 miles on the coast north. It's a significant hike. So the journey was most likely a journey of a few months while they were up there before they returned to Galilee. This is indicated in the text in chapter 14, verse 19, where during the feeding of the 5,000, everyone sat on green grass. Matthew indicates in chapter 15, verse 35, a little later on, that now it's summer and they just sat on the ground. So indication that they were up north for a little while. Neither Matthew nor Mark tell us exactly where Jesus was in this region. It was just in this general region of Tyre and Sidon. Interesting, Mark calls her a Syrophoenician woman. Tyre and Sidon were settled by the Phoenicians, so they were sea people who came. As they migrated into Cana, they became called the Canaanites. Syrophoenician speaks of the Roman province of Syria under which this fell. So Syrophoenician, that's what that means. Matthew just calls her a Canaanite. And so he's pursuing a retreat with his disciples here. He's moving to another location away from the masses so that he and his disciples can get some rest, be alone. No doubt he wants to encourage them regarding his coming crucifixion in their coming apostolic ministry. So these are no doubt some things that he wants to encourage them in private. Mark helps us with the setting here. Mark says in Mark 7:24, "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know." So that was Jesus' intention, to take the disciples away, found a VRBO or house or whatever, and they were all hanging out there. But Mark concludes that verse by saying, "Yet he could not be hidden." This helps us contextually as we get into our story with the Canaanite woman. He could not be hidden even in Gentile country. So his popularity is at a high. People have heard about Jesus. If they haven't seen him themselves, they have heard about this man from Galilee. So while they are in this Gentile region, Jesus and the disciples encounter a desperate Canaanite woman who cries out for mercy on behalf of her little girl. Whether Jew or Gentile, the person who approached Jesus with true faith and humility was always received. And so we can never read into Jesus's getting away with the disciples as any kind of, you know, well, we're turning the ministry switch off here. We're just, you know, we're not talking to people. No, he always accommodated them. He always accommodated them in his wherever he was, and he had to be tired a lot. He had to be tired often. Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." And he even invited people in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And in John 6:37, he says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, Jew or Gentile." The woman cries out to Jesus desperately in genuine faith. He calls it great faith. And that's how he communicated the quality and nature of her faith. In the Canaanite woman's cry to Jesus, we'll see five marks of great faith. We'll begin by looking at the right object of faith, that is the Lord Jesus himself, and then repentance, reverence, persistence, and humility. And so number one, marks of great faith. The first one is you have to have the right object, the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, Matthew calls her a Canaanite woman. These people go all the way back to the Phoenicians, 3000 BC, Tyre and Sidon were great trading centers on the coast. From these seaports, Canaanites traveled far and wide. She was crying out. Kradzo is the Greek word. Means to speak or demand with a loud voice. We'll see there, if you look at your text, she's, behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came, and she was crying, or that could be translated crying out. Later on, in verse 25, it says, but she came and knelt before him. So this crying out is no doubt, there's some distance, and it looks like by verse 25, she closes the distance, she gets closer. So you can imagine, you've gone away to your house, you got your guys, and you're trying to relax, and this woman is crying out, probably from a distance, and it is beginning to annoy the disciples. Her message is pretty simple: have mercy on me. She appeals for mercy. She does not claim any reward or merit. She claims nothing for herself. She has no doubt discerned the greatness of Christ and how needy she is. And so she says, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. She has the right object of faith. Lord is Kyrios, sovereign God over all creation. It's not just Lord like, you know, the English use the Lord of the manor or something like that. This is not how it was used in Palestine. This is sovereign God, Lord, Kyrios, Son of David. Expression is used in Matthew 8 times to refer to Jesus. It speaks of King David's greatest descendant, the one who would establish a mighty kingdom, and it came to be used exclusively as a reference to the Messiah. She had the exact right object for her faith. Her appeal to Jesus indicates that she had come to accept Jesus as Messiah. Whatever this woman had heard about Jesus, when she saw him, she believed he was the Lord, the Son of David. And her petition is on behalf of her daughter. She says, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. We don't get any more details than that about what the demon had, how it had afflicted her little girl. Mark does reveal in Mark 7:25 that it was her little daughter. So this is her little girl, her precious little girl. The word severely in verse 22, severely oppressed by a demon, is kakos, badly. Some translate it wickedly, demon possessed. So it was very serious. And as I mentioned, she has the right object of faith, the Lord himself. And interestingly, we learn in other places, little faith also must have the right object. Little faith is enough. Her faith is great, but any faith, even mustard seed faith, is sufficient if it's in the right object, the Lord Jesus Christ. Belief in Christ is essential to knowing God and receiving eternal life. You cannot receive salvation if you believe in a Jesus of your own invention. There's no spiritual or eternal value in giving lip service to a Jesus that is a figment of your imagination. Some construction that you've done mentally to think, well, I think Jesus would be like this. Nothing could be more irrelevant than what you or I think Jesus could or ought to be. Jesus is revealed as who he is clearly in the Word of God. Faith must have an object. Belief in belief or belief in faith is no help at all. In fact, it's foolishness. Many people believe that everything will ultimately work out for good if you just have faith, kind of an undefined faith. An undefined, subjective, decide for yourself kind of faith. That is faith without an object. That is false faith. That is self-deception. Faith in faith is no faith at all. Faith must have an object. One commentator gave a great illustration. He said, to jump out of an airplane with a parachute is an act of faith. Right, Sean? That is an act of faith. That parachute is going to open, but you have your faith in an object, something tied hopefully securely to your back. To jump out of an airplane without a parachute and shout, "I believe," is an act of stupidity. So to say no more than, "Oh, I believe in love," or "I believe in believing," or I believe in faith," lacks any substance by which you can truly have any confidence to place any trust in. That type of so-called faith is pointless, and it is powerless to help or to save. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. For faith to be authentic, not false, for faith to have power, to make a difference in your life, it must be placed in a trustworthy object. Though the text here is not specific, I do believe that she has saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. She had a heart that was ready. It was tender towards the Messiah of Israel. And in God's sovereignty, he had arranged for the great difficulty with her daughter to motivate her to further seek him. And she came in genuine, authentic faith, believing in Christ. So the marks of saving faith that we'll see in her life here are repentance, reverence, persistence, and humility, all clear signs that she had saving faith in the Lord Jesus. So number two, mark of great faith, not only you have to have the right object, but you have to repent. The gods of the Canaanites, I had to do a little digging here because it looked like the experts I was consulting were contradicting themselves because they were naming different gods that were the god of the Canaanites. Well, there were primary gods, and you're familiar with some of them just from reading the Old Testament, that Baal was the god of the Canaanites. Well, so was Dagon, if you remember that from the Old Testament as well as Atar, Anath, and Asherah, and Astarte, and many, many more. They had a whole pantheon of gods. And so the woman's religious background would have been steeped in paganism. There would have been no Canaanite worship of Yahweh. It would have been, her background would have been all of these pagan gods, beginning with Baal and Dagon and all the way down the list. So she turns to Jesus in faith, in her cry of faith, "Have mercy on me, O Lord." But in order to turn to Jesus, and here's the point, in order to turn to Jesus in faith, which we already know the end of the story, he commends her for great faith. In order to do that, you have to turn away from the pagan gods you once worshipped, or at least gave mental assent to. This is the essence of repentance. It is a turning. That's what the various words in the New Testament all indicate, is a turning to Christ. And it's a one-turn idea. You turn to Christ while you turn away from false gods or sin. As she turns to Jesus in her heart and in faith, she is or has already turned away from the sinful worship of false gods that cannot save. And this is something that no doubt she came to a conclusion to pretty quick. Her daughter's demon-possessed. We don't know what it was, but it's bad. It's kakos. It's wicked. She is concerned would be an understatement. And she knows in a short amount of time that the false gods of her family and of her heritage will not rescue her daughter. So she turns from those to the one who can deliver her little girl. And as we've already noted, she asks for mercy. None deserve salvation. All deserve righteous judgment. Salvation is only and always given by God to the undeserving. Mercy is the withholding of the punishment that you deserve. Grace is the giving of a blessing that you do not deserve. God saves all through faith by his merciful grace. Since the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, the only way back to God is through his merciful grace. This woman cries out for exactly what she needs, mercy. It's an indication of her repentance, that she has turned to Christ. A couple of notes on repentance here. Repentance is not an addition to saving faith. It's not an addition. It's an inseparable part of saving faith. Faith, that is trust, and repentance, that is turning, are part of the same act of conversion. We could say faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin of conversion. The New Testament testifies that repentance and faith are inseparable. Acts 20:21, Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, he says, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20:21. They are inseparable. The New Testament uses faith and repentance essentially interchangeably. Let me read you a couple of verses. Romans 2:4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? If we're talking about salvation, we would think Paul would finish that sentence by saying, don't you know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to saving faith? Amen? But he says repentance, because they both communicate essentially the same thing. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Again, sounds like we're going to finish that sentence by saying all should reach salvation, right? Well, that's because you can't have one without the other. Charles Spurgeon says it much better than I can say. Let me read to you what he said about repentance. Charles Spurgeon said, repentance is the inseparable companion of faith. All the while that we walk by faith and not by sight, the terror of repentance glitters in the eye of faith. That is not true repentance which does not come of faith in Jesus, and that is not true faith in Jesus which is not flavored with repentance. I'll read that again if you want, but maybe we'll post it somewhere in the church. It's just excellent. Faith and repentance are but two spokes in the same wheel, two handles on the same plow. Repentance has been well described as a heart broken for sin and from sin, and may equally well be spoken of as turning and returning. It is a change of mind of the most thorough and radical sort, and it is attended with sorrow for the past and as a resolve of amendment in the future. Repentance of sin and faith in divine pardon are the wrap and woof of the fabric of real conversion. Amen and amen. Charles Spurgeon says that so well. Repentance adds nothing to faith, but it is an integral part of it. Saving faith is repentant faith, and this is what the woman had as she turned from idols to serve the living and true God, just like the Thessalonian church. Marks of great faith we see in the Canaanite woman. She had the right object of faith, she had a repentant faith, and also in verse 22, she had reverent faith. She revered the Lord. She says, O Lord, Son of David. She had heard of the Jewish Messiah's coming, the one who is called the Son of David, and she reverently addressed Jesus as her sovereign and powerful Lord. She had heard of the Messiah's great power and also sensed his great goodness. She treated him both with dignity and expectantly. She approached Jesus in the same reverent, trusting spirit as the leper did. And you might remember in Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, when he knelt before him saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. After the irreverent treatment of the scribes and Pharisees, who called Jesus a drunk, a companion of sinners and demon-possessed, it must have been refreshing for him to hear this Gentile woman come, kneel before him with respect and submission. She came to him with a sense of awe and high esteem. She loved her little daughter and came to the only one who could help her in her desperate situation. Her faith was great because she turned from faith in false gods, dumb idols, pagan deities, to faith in Jesus Christ, When her daughter became demon-possessed, she quickly realized the futility of false gods of stone and turned to Jesus for help. In turning, she no doubt also left behind friends, associates, possible benefits, and even family in order to turn to Christ and place her full trust in Him. She had a reverent faith as she bowed before the Lord. She had a genuine faith, and it was expressed in her reverent worship. And that takes us to our next observation of great faith, and that is persistence. She not only was placing her faith in the right object, the Lord Jesus Christ, she not only had repented and was reverent, but she also persisted. Mark of genuine saving faith. But He did not answer her a word. And His disciples came and begged Him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." The disciples see this woman as a nuisance. They have no compassion for her. They're probably lacking sympathy, and they no doubt misinterpret Jesus' silence. We're going to get to this in just a second. Jesus' silence has a purpose, but it's not because He just wants her to go away. But I think that's what the disciples probably wrongly interpreted that as. So they jump on it right away. "Hey, can we get some relief from this woman crying out after us? Please send her away." Some commentators believe, and I think probably rightly, that what they meant by their words was, "Would you just hurry and heal her kid so she'll leave us?" that's very likely. But even that lacks some compassion. Jesus knew that the woman had genuine faith. He knew that the seed of truth was planted in the woman's heart and it had landed on fertile soil. Why was He silent? Well, He knew that her faith was not shallow, that it would not wither at the first obstacle that came His way. As we've been reading through Matthew, you have to keep Matthew 13 in mind. Jesus warned His disciples that there would be all kinds of responses to Him and to the message of the kingdom, the message of the gospel. And so you have people who have hard hearts, and the word lands on their heart, and the devil snatches it right away because they will not let it in. You have those who receive it with enthusiasm, but their roots are shallow. And the first difficulty that comes along, they abandon the faith. We see some of those people in John 6, actually. He also knew that her faith would not be choked out by the cares of the world. That was the seed sown among the thorns. She would persist in her belief. Nothing would dissuade her from her faith in Christ. No materialism, no family pressures, no threats of violence. She would persist in her faith. Jesus knew this, and so He placed a series of obstacles in her way, not to discourage her faith, but to draw out her faith and demonstrate its veracity and its authenticity. That's why He remains silent. He did not answer her a word. And of course, sometimes the hardest responses to accept is when there's no response at all, right? So this is really a test. But Jesus did nothing unloving here. Nothing that was not without a divine purpose. He had been ministering to the masses, the multitudes. There were very many people who were superficial and shallow. Multitudes flocked to Him for healing, for free meals, but they did not take heed to His call to accept His teaching and to follow Him. Jesus is taking a moment here to go deep with this woman. We are like the disciples. Disciples are like, "We've seen You do this a million times. Just heal. Just say the word." You know. And as readers, we're like, "Yeah, what's this silence all about? Just heal the kid." He wanted to test her faith in order to bring it to its full display of authentic trust in Him as the Messiah. So He puts up some barriers. He puts up these barriers in her way that only persistent, authentic faith would be able to get over. If it's If her faith is planted in the rocky soil, she's not going to get past it. First hardship, first persecution, that person goes away. No root. If it's planted amongst the thorns, then there'll be distractions that will choke out her faith. Jesus wants to show that the word of the kingdom has been planted in good soil here. This was his divine purpose in his interchange with this woman. She is crying out after us. Verse 23, the disciples' response indicate that she was continuing to plead for Jesus' help. She kept on asking. She kept on pleading. She did not give up. This is a model for us, amen? Keep praying, keep asking, keep seeking the face of God. If God seems silent, what do? If you have authentic faith, you keep asking. You keep praying. It's an encouragement to us. She believed that Jesus was the Messiah. She believed that he could heal. She would not stop asking on behalf of her demon-afflicted daughter. She would be persistent. Jesus said, finally answers in verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was sent. He was sent by his heavenly Father on a mission. That mission was to seek and to save the lost, and Israel was first. Israel was first. He went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. One author said, he did not go to Athens, he did not go to Rome, he did not go to Alexandria. All big, metropolitan hubs where his message would reach the most people and be sent out across the oceans to other lands. Apart from very occasional trips like this one, he spent all his time in Galilee and Judea. His earthly mission was to the Israelites here, to the lost sheep. They're lost in the sense that they've gone astray spiritually and they are alienated from God. Jesus came to offer them life. His contact with Gentiles was very few. And in chapter 10, you remember when he sent his disciples out, he instructed them to go to children of Israel. John 1:11, he came to his own. He came to his own. Came to his own people, but his own people did not receive him. Paul notes this order, which is also a great hope in Romans 1:16 when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, meaning also to the Gentile. So Jesus' silence does not drive her away. While others would have taken offense and moved on, the woman persisted. She had no resentment or bitterness, only faith and hope in Jesus. She had an intense love for her little daughter and a determination to have her freed from the demonic torment. She knew Jesus was the only hope, and she had nowhere else to go. I had nothing else to do today. I'm going to continue to ask. This is all I have to do. He alone had the words of eternal life. He alone possessed the power over darkness. He alone is the Son of David. And so she persisted in crying out and asking him for mercy and for help. Despite his silence and the disciples' objection, and his primary mission to Israel, she would continue to ask. She had the right object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. She had repentant faith. She had reverence for a holy God. She persisted in her faith. And lastly, she had great humility. One of the marks of true saving faith is humility. You can't come to Jesus in your pride. You can only come humbly. Verse 25, but she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. Knelt. The Greek word here is proskuno, which literally means to prostrate oneself. It is frequently translated to worship. To worship. In fact, some English translations translate this word in the text, she worshiped him. In a most humble act, the woman bowed herself to the ground in reverent worship of Christ. She threw herself at Jesus' feet, which is symbolically throwing herself at his mercy. Lord, help me. A humble, simple, desperate prayer. Help me. Help me. Have you ever prayed that? Because sometimes we don't know what to pray, right? I just know I need help. Lord, help me. You know, we go to pray sometimes for people, and I'll just pray very simply, Lord, please fix this. We don't know how to fix it. We're incapable of fixing it. Would you please fix this, right? Holy Spirit intercedes even your groanings. When you bow before the Lord and your heart is cut and you desperately want God to intervene in your life and you want His comfort and you want His presence and you just go and close the door and pray to God and all that comes out is groanings. Oh Lord, have mercy on me. The Lord hears those prayers. Those are prayers of humility, of admitting your need before the Lord. Friends, whatever's going on when you in your life, you ought to pray that. You know why? Because God knows. You see, you know, if you couch your prayer like in some kind of prideful way, well, you know, I'm kind of struggling with this, but it's really not that big of a deal, right? Well, you say that to your friends, and you know, you can deceive them, but God already knows. God already knows. Come humbly to Him. Come humbly and just spill it all out. Lord, help me, she says. He says, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. At first glance, this doesn't seem really compassionate, does it? However, the exchange is not lacking in compassion. Two things. We cannot hear Jesus' voice. We don't know His tone. We also can't see the expression on His face. Those things would help greatly if we could see those to get the ethos of how He says this. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So it's not really harsh, but it's designed to kindly elicit a response of faith from the woman. I believe He is gently provoking her. Dogs here, there's a couple of words in Greek for dogs. This one is for little dog or house or lap dog in the Greek lexicon. It is a pet that was treated like a part of the family, so much like the dogs that you most likely have. But it was not a compliment. Jesus' words, this was not a complimentary thing to refer to her as a little dog. The woman knew that the Jews referred to Gentiles as dogs. But she was not going to be discouraged. She was not put off. In her humility, she quickly received the words of Christ and considered herself as one who was outside of the house of Israel, but she was also part of the family. She was in the house, okay? Because the little dog is in the house eating the scraps that fall from the table. So she sees the opportunity and wisely replies, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." This is a wise woman. She sees an opportunity to say, "Yes, I understand that the Gentiles call us dogs, but since you used the term little dog, I'm in the house." Right? I'm there where the meal's being served, where people are being blessed and nourished. Her reply is reverent and humble. Yes, Lord. She doesn't push back. She doesn't challenge Christ. She says, yes, Lord. And she uses His metaphor to humbly identify herself with the little dogs that eat those scraps. She knew that as a Gentile, she did not have a place at the table. She knew she was unworthy, but she also believed rightly that Jesus was compassionate and merciful. Even the household pets would get something, and even if it was a scrap, that was enough. Even a scrap from the Lord Jesus Christ was enough to overcome the power of the demonic that was afflicting her daughter. And so she humbly says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. What amazing woman this is. She demonstrated a complete absence of pride, entitlement, self-reliance, or self-righteousness. She was humble. She came empty, looking for help from Jesus. All help, full rescue. She would be satisfied with the crumbs. They were more than enough. Now we see, as we conclude, the blessing given in verse 28. Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Matthew uses the word great quite often, 20 times in fact, but only here does he link it with faith. He has it in an emphatic position, which means the greatness receives the emphasis. Only she and, of course, the centurion in Capernaum are praised publicly for their faith by Jesus. And Jesus said, "As you desire." The woman's deep desire was granted. After putting a barrier of silence and then a double barrier of seeming rejection, Jesus heard what he wanted to hear. Her seeking heart would not give up. Like Abraham, according to Paul in Romans 4:20, she grew strong in faith through God's testing. You remember Abraham's test? Take your son, your only son, and offer him as a burnt offering, Genesis 22. And like Jacob in Genesis 32, she wrestled with God and would not let Christ go until she received the blessing. I love that imagery of Jacob wrestling with God. That's exactly what this woman was doing. She was not taking no for an answer, right? She had true, genuine faith, and she knew that Christ was compassionate. She knew that he would answer her prayer. She just had to keep asking, be persistent. She fulfilled Jeremiah 29:13-14, when God said through the prophet, "Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Oh, she sought Christ with all her heart, did she not? It's such a beautiful story. And Jesus takes great pleasure. Of course, he's omniscient. He knows everything. But he set this up to draw her faith out, to demonstrate how great her faith really was. He says, "Oh, woman, you're great." He said, "Oh, woman, great is your faith." His pleasure is evident. She exemplified Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." She embodied all of those in her prayer to Christ. Because of her great faith, Jesus granted her request, "Be it done as you desire." Her daughter would be delivered from the demon without delay, instantly. She kept asking until she received. She kept seeking until she found. She kept knocking until the door was opened to her. Friends, may we follow the example of the Canaanite woman as we come to the Lord in prayer throughout our life. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that it gives us. And Lord, we are humbled as we read this story of a pagan woman who came to you with great faith. Father, forgive us for our little faith. And instill in us, Lord, the grace and the mercy to have great faith in every situation. Father, may we take a great lesson here from this godly woman. May we take a lesson and know what it means to have great faith. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.